Would you turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8? Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah comes after Ezra, which comes after 1st and 2nd Chronicles. As you turn there, I must say, I think it was back in February of this year that our elder Basil first preached on this pulpit, and he mentioned that it was a terrifying thing to come up here and preach. And in case you were wondering, I can confirm to you that that's true. It is terrifying, but it is a terrifying and wonderful privilege to deliver the word of God to you this afternoon. Nehemiah chapter 8, we'll be reading the entire chapter, beginning in verse 1. Can we stand to exalt the reading of God's word? Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man to the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Anaiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padeah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra, the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come now before your most holy word. Lord, show us Christ as we sing. Lord, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. Give me words to preach and give us all ears to hear that we might understand your word and love your word. Do a work in our hearts that no preacher can do, that is, convict us in and through your Spirit. If there's anyone here, Lord, that does not know you, we pray that you would have mercy upon them, that you would open the blind eyes and unstop the deaf ears, that they might come to know you, the Lord God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Lord, be honored and glorified now as we look to you in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I would like to begin this afternoon by posing a question that perhaps has lingered in the back of some of our minds. And the question is this: why do we here at Pillar Baptist Church make of such importance the expository preaching of God's word? Or in other words, why is reading and expositing the Bible the primary focus in all avenues of ministry in this church? Is it because we are, as some might say, those intellectual type of Christians? Are we a primarily doctrine and theology-driven church as opposed to a worship or fellowship-driven church, as if those things were separate? Or is it because we're just a bunch of conservative, right-wing, fundamentalist Southern Baptists instead of just free, open-minded evangelical Christians? Well, we'll be convinced by our passage today that in the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, that expository preaching is not only necessary, but it is essential to God's ministry in his church. It is not merely one of many requirements, but it is the heart of gospel-centered ministry. And we must make essential the exposition of his word because God makes it essential, as we will see in our text. It's a quick outline of three things that we'll see in this passage. And it's fundamental to this sermon that we recognize that these three points come in chronological order. First, we see the exposition of God's word. And second, the understanding of God's word. And third, the joyful obedience of God's word. Again, that's the exposition of God's word, the understanding of God's word, and the joyful obedience of God's word. Now, before we dive into our first point, I want to give a bit of context so as to set the stage for the scene that transpires here in Nehemiah chapter 8. We need to understand when and where in biblical redemptive history this passage takes place. So here's a quick sweep of the timeline, starting from the Exodus from Egypt. You know that God led Israel from Egypt to the promised land that he had promised the Jewish forefather and patriarch Abraham, Exodus 3:8. But the Israelites, having been freed from Egyptian slavery, incessantly failed to trust in God and keep his commandments, and they chose instead to rebel against God and invoke his wrath, Numbers 14:26. And so, in judgment, Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness, but eventually came to the promised land led by Joshua. And having been given the land of Canaan and in continuing their conquest of the land, Israel again disobeyed God and forsook him, turning to other gods and false idols, Judges 2:11. Now, despite their disobedience, God graciously raised up judges among their midst to save them from being plundered. And yet Israel continued again in rebellion and unfaithfulness. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, Judges 2:25. But God, being gracious and merciful, listened to the cries of his people, demanding a king to rule over them. And he raised up kings among their midst, one of whom was David, beloved by God, 1 Samuel 13:14. Following the death of King David and subsequently King Solomon, his son, the kingdom of Israel struggled with hostility and jealousy with one another and divided themselves into the northern and southern kingdoms, 1 Kings 12. The northern kingdom was called Israel, or Ephraim, as Scripture sometimes calls it, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. And these two kingdoms persisted in their heinous rebellion against God, spiting God and his good statutes and choosing to worship pagan idols. Despite numerous warnings and calls to repentance from his servants, the Old Testament prophets, Israel and Judah steadfastly persevered in sin and despised God, 2 Kings 17:7-40. So, God exercised his judgment by sending Assyria to destroy Israel, the northern kingdom, 2 Kings 17:6, roughly 725 BC, and he sent Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar to take Judah captive and send them away in exile, 2 Kings 25, roughly 600 BC. And Jerusalem and its walls and temple were destroyed by Babylon. Now the exile came to an end after 70 years, as prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:10. As the Persian Empire overtook the Babylonian world empire during those years of captivity, and God providentially worked in the heart of King Cyrus of Persia to allow some of the captives to return to Jerusalem, Ezra 1:1. Now Ezra, who was a priest and scribe for the Lord, was given a decree by King Cyrus permitting the Jews to return to their home and begin rebuilding that which was destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, there were three waves of the return of the exiles. The first wave, the first return, was led by Zerubbabel and Joshua to rebuild the temple, Ezra 1-6. This was roughly 530 BC. The second return was led by Ezra himself to restore worship, Ezra 7-10, roughly 460 BC. And now the third return was led by Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer and a trusted confidant to the then King Artaxerxes of Persia, who granted Nehemiah permission to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Despite opposition by surrounding governments, the wall was rebuilt in roughly 440 BC, Nehemiah 6:15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And now, here we are. After a chronicle of the list of returned exiles in chapter 7, we finally arrive at the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, and we immediately see our first point, the exposition of God's word. The completion of rebuilding the wall marked the completion of the return from exile. The temple and walls of Jerusalem were restored, and God did what he said he would do, judge his people for their sins that they refused to turn away from. Now it was done, and the city from which they were exiled was brought back. But rather than celebrating with much shouts of victory, celebrating with much food and wine, the people did something different. Look in verse 1 of chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. The people of Israel gathered together as one man, as one body. And they called for Ezra to bring out the law, the Pentateuch. That is, the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And now we read verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, why was the first thing they did in commemoration of the restoration of Jerusalem the reading of God's law? Why not cut the ribbon or build some statue or have a big national party to celebrate? Well, it's because it was the forsaking of his law that led to sin and rebellion and judgment in the first place. And the people knew that it was by God's grace that he even allowed them to return from exile. They really deserved an eternal exile, not just an exile of 70 years. They wanted to restore not just the walls or the temple, but the worship. And so the people called Ezra to bring and read aloud the word of God to them. They wanted to hear the very law that they had rejected. They wanted Ezra to declare the law before all the people, the very law they despised and forsook for countless generations. They wanted to seek God with all their hearts. And so verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Anaiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. But notice that the law was not just read before the people. The law was explained. These men expounded the scriptures. Verse 7, they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. This here is what the exposition of God's word is. Verses 7 through 8 is the model of what expository preaching looks like. It is the reading and expounding on God's word. It gives sense and clarity to his word. Well, why do we need clarity? Is it because the Bible is ambiguous or not understandable? Is exposition necessary because scripture is unclear? By no means. His word is very clear, as Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The word of God is luminous, not dark, hidden, or cloudy. It is not unclear, but it is the light that makes all things clear. Well, if it's already clear, why do we need to exposit the Bible? Why do we need to give sense to Scripture? Friends, it's not because the Bible is unclear, but it's because we are unclear. We are clouded, darkened by our sinfulness, and it is the exposition of the Word of God that sheds light unto our hearts. We need the light to our paths, as we read, and the exposition of God's Word is the unpacking, the unfolding of the source of light, that is his Word, as Psalm 119:130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." To exposit is to unpack. Exposition does not bring a hidden meaning to surface, but it brings the clear meaning of Scripture directly to the attention of the hearer. Exposition directs our gaze to the radiance of the glory of God in his word, so that the sight of such glory might illuminate our hearts and make us understand his word. And as Moses descended from Mount Sinai with his face shining after witnessing the glory of God, so too are we made to look more like Christ when we witness his glory in his word. As we sing, "Show us Christ. O God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word." And so we see here in this text that as Ezra read the law, these men, elders, gave sense to what was being read so that they might understand. And it is the aim of the exposition of God's word to bring clear understanding to the reading and hearing of his word. Well then, what's the result of exposition? Why exposit the word of God? We just read it in verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Exposition leads to understanding. Well, what does understanding the Word of God look like? Is it just mental, intellectual comprehension? Is it just a conceptual learning experience? No. Rather, it is a profound knowing, not only of the mind, but of the soul. It is a serious and spiritual conviction of the things of God. And we find this in verse 9. Immediately after the reading and expounding of the law. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Why did they weep? Why did the people of Israel weep upon hearing the law? Because they understood, you see. For all the people wept as they heard and thus understood the words of the law. They understood the truth written in the word. They understood what the word says about them and what the word says about God. That we are the created and he is the creator. That we are guilty of sin and that he is holy. They understood, not just in their minds, but in the deepest caverns of their hearts, that they had altogether fallen so short of God's holiness. They had profaned his name with no regard to sin and righteousness. So God would be righteous to punish them severely for their perpetual sin. And in hearing and understanding God's law, they were left broken, pierced to the heart, recognizing how far they had transgressed from that holy law. Jesus shows us a very clear distinction between a mere intellectual comprehension and a true understanding of the Word of God. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 1, we'll be looking in the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And now down in verse 18, he begins to explain this parable. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Jesus explains that you can hear the word, even receive the word, even receive it with joy, but it is the understanding of the word of God that finds godly root in the heart of a Christian. And it is when the word is understood, not just in the mind of a Christian, but in the heart, in the bowels, if you will, that he bears much fruit. As Jesus said in John 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." If we do not understand the word, then we do not bear godly fruit. And if we do not bear godly fruit, then we have shown ourselves to be illegitimate, artificial branches that never actually belong to the true vine of Christ in the first place. But we find in Nehemiah chapter 8 that the people of Israel understood, and they bore such fruit, and it was the fruit of repentance. They wept, repenting of their sins. But notice that their repentance does not end with weeping. Look back in Nehemiah 8 in verse 9. "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved.'" Ezra commands the people of Israel to cease weeping because this is a holy day. Well, why is this day holy? Because there was genuine repentance in Israel. Because their repentance was not just a feeling bad for having sinned, but they turned to God, namely in that they sought him in the very word that they had rejected. Friends, it is possible to weep for your sins but not truly repent, so long as you look to yourself and your own penitence. You can look to your own tears and trust in the fervency of your remorse and sorrow for the atonement of your sins. But if you do that, you're still looking to yourself and not looking to God for salvation. The understanding of the Word of God is not complete with only weeping, a mourning or lamentation of guilt, but true understanding of His Word turns the sinner to Jesus Christ. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And such was their repentance. Their weeping was not a hopeless, condemning weeping, but it was a holy, godly weeping, which led them to turn to God. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. 2 Corinthians 7:10. And as Christians, we know what it means to shed tears of repentance. They are not tears of regret, but tears of thankfulness. As we sing, "Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears." And so Ezra commands the people to rejoice with gladness and thankfulness, because the law was not only read and expounded, but it was understood. You see, the great celebration was not just about the city being restored, but it was about the Word of God being restored in their hearts. That was the real reason for rejoicing. The Word of God understood is the Word of God made alive and true in the hearts of those who understand. And it is when we understand His Word with a clear understanding of what it says, then we are convicted of sin and convinced of His grace. And so, in understanding these things, they rejoiced. Verse 12, "And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them." Well, so we've seen the exposition of the law and the understanding of the law. Now, the third thing we find is the joyful obedience of the law. The understanding of His law leads not only to joy, but obedience. Look with me in verse 13. "On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra, the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." It was in the careful study of His law that the people of Israel realized that they had not kept the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's also called, was mandated by God in Deuteronomy 16 to remember and rejoice over His provision in the 40 years of wilderness. It also celebrated His continued provision over them as a nation. But they had forgotten about this commandment, as they had neglected His word throughout all of those generations in rebellion. And in realizing that they did not obey this law, we find in verse 16, "So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule." They obeyed, and they rejoiced. But those are not separate, you see. They rejoiced because they obeyed. It was a joyful obedience. Up until that day, they had not kept this law. And when they realized their error, they obeyed immediately and rejoiced over the fact that they were now keeping his commandments. Beloved, obeying God and rejoicing in God are not mutually exclusive things. True joy comes from obeying him, as the psalmist proclaims throughout Psalm 119. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight, they are my counselors. 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. 47, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. 70, their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. 77, let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. And verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. It was a joy for the people of Israel to now obey God's law. They delighted in obeying in his word. And notice in verse 18 that they continued to read from and presumably expound the law daily. What a beautiful picture of holiness that Israel as one body delighted in his law, and on his law they meditated day and night. Psalm 1. Do you see, friends, why expository preaching is essential? Our passage today shows us very clearly. Joyful obedience is, in other words, simply holiness. And holiness is what we as Christians are called to. Do not mistake holiness for morality or the mere abstinence of doing bad things. Holiness is looking like Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate Word of God, who alone lived in total obedience, divinely delighting in God's Word, even to death on a cross, submitting himself under his Father's will. Joyful obedience to God is a synonym for holiness. But as we saw in this text, such obedience, such holiness, does not happen without the understanding of God's Word. Verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. They obeyed and rejoiced because they understood. And how did they understand? Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. They understood because the word was exposited. Understanding comes from exposition. Do you see? Exposition produces understanding, and understanding produces obedience. And obedience for us Christians means worship and holiness, living each day loving and knowing God. And obedience for non-Christians means repentance, turning from their sins and trusting in Christ so that they might be saved. Would you turn now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8? And in Acts chapter 8, we'll find a profound parallel to Nehemiah 8, but in the context of a non-Christian coming to faith. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Verse 26 reads, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he, the eunuch, said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. This Ethiopian eunuch who was studying the passage, Isaiah 53 in particular, needed someone to give sense and understanding. Verse 30, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I understand unless someone guides and explains to me, makes plain to me the truth of Scripture? And so Philip gives sense to the passage, expounds on Isaiah 53 to show the eunuch that the Lamb being spoken of here is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. And the eunuch understood, and he obeyed the call to faith to accept Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he obeyed the command to repent and be baptized in his name. And so we see in verse 39 that he went his way rejoicing. We find in this passage in Acts 8 the exposition of God's word, the understanding of God's word, and the joyful obedience of God's word. And that obedience, the repentance, it began with exposition, with the exposition of Scripture. The eunuch shows the heart of expository preaching. Explain to me so that I might understand. Tell me what it says. Tell me of whom this passage speaks. Tell me the truth that the Holy Scriptures teach. Don't tell me what it could mean. Don't tell me how this can help me improve my financial life, my social life, my family life. Don't tell me funny anecdotes loosely related to the text. Tell me what the Bible says and tell me clearly. Guide me in helping me see the truth that is self-evident in His most holy word. That is exposition. That is expository preaching. And that is what must happen in every pulpit in this world if we want to see true God-glorifying worship. What the church needs is not entertaining, seeker-friendly gospel skits or moving Christian cinematography. What the church needs is the Word of God made clear, and the Spirit of God will apply the gospel to our hearts and make His Word alive in us in obedience. And this happens with the faithful preaching of His Word, Romans 10:14. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Beloved, we preach the Word of God because faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ, Romans 10:17. I'm so thankful for the elders in this church, our pastors, Pastor Eric, Pastor Danny, Pastor Dave, and our elder Basil. I love them for many reasons: their faithful service to God and His church, their fellowship, their humor, their ghetto swag, so they say. But what invokes in me the deepest brotherly affection for them in Christ is that they are not themselves, but they have been bought with a price by the blood of Jesus. And that truth is evident in their utmost submission to God's word. They are not autonomous, free-thinking men, but they are men who are controlled by the word of God. They are men who would rather die as fools, being called archaic or outdated by popular progressive Christianity, than to cover up or embellish even a jot or tittle of Scripture to stay relevant in this Christ-rejecting culture. Church, we ought to praise God that He has graciously granted us faithful servants to govern this body. And they would be the first to confess that any and all growth or maturation in this church was simply because they preached trustingly the Word of God. And it was the Spirit of God through His Word that did the work in this church, not them. as the Protestant reformer Martin Luther said, quote, "We should preach the word, but the results must be left solely to God's good pleasure." Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote, that is, transcribed, God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. End quote. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I'm so glad that you are here so that you might see that, yes, we Christians are indeed fools to the rest of the world. We listen to, obey, submit to, live, and even die with the Word of God. As it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3. Non-Christian, will you now hear the Word of God? Will you hear the gospel of God's salvation for sinners who trust in Him? Let me read to you God's word, and may God grant you ears to hear. Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God's justice gives to us what we deserve, but what we deserve, non-Christian, what we have earned is death and punishment for our sins. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So if we are to receive what we have earned, it is the full wrath of God, for a good and righteous judge must punish sin. But would you hear now the good news of the gospel in the rest of Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was not because we were righteous, non-Christian, nor because we were healthy and well, but he gave us his son while we were yet sinners. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Ephesians 2:8, salvation comes by grace through faith, not of your own doing, but it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Non-Christian, you must come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Trust his word that it is true, that he paid the penalty for the sins that you committed, that you deserved by his death and resurrection. Would you hear the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. And as the Apostle Peter testifies in 2 Peter 3:9, God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Non-Christian, God beckons you to trust in him. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there's no other. 2 Corinthians 5:20. I implore you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Non-Christian, the word of God is true. Jesus Christ is Lord, and Jesus Christ is Savior. Will you believe? Do you hear and understand his word? John 20:31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's so that you may have life, non-Christian, not death. Life, not burden or restriction or emptiness, but life. Come to him now while you have yet another breath and live yet another day, for you do not know when you will breathe your last breath and live your last day. James 4:14. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Beloved church, expository preaching is essential and sufficient. The aim of God-glorifying preaching is to give clarity and sense to God's word, because God's word preaches itself. The word of God preached is the word of God. Christians, we ought to be encouraged by this passage to be a people who cling to his word. It is evident that we are living in increasingly darker times, and we will surely have suffering coming our way as the world grows more hostile to our Lord. But this should cause us to cling so desperately now to his word. As Charles Spurgeon wrote, "I have learned to kiss the waves that strike me against the rock of ages." It is in darkness that his light shines brightest, and so it is in these dark times that his word ought to be brighter, more brilliant to our affections for Christ. As I close, Nehemiah and Malachi are chronologically the last books of the Old Testament, both roughly around 430 BC. They're the last Old Testament books until the New Testament era. The 400 years of silence, so to speak, was between the time of Nehemiah and Malachi and when John the Baptist arrives at the scene. But friends, it was not utter silence as if God turned his face away from Israel. They had the word. They had the word of God recorded and kept. And I imagine that the exposition of his word continued on diligently and regularly for the 400 years of prophetic silence because they wanted to hear God speak. God was not silent. He was continuing to speak through what he had spoken. As we sang today, what more can he say than to you he hath said? Likewise, today we no longer have inspired prophets. I know that might sound controversial for some, but it's really not meant to be. It's quite simple, actually. The Bible begins with Genesis and ends with Revelation. The Old Testament and New Testament canon is closed and complete. If we had divine inspired prophets today, we would have to add their inspired words to the Bible. And so, in regards to Scripture, we do not have any new word of God today. But do not be mistaken. God has not ceased to speak. He speaks today. He speaks anew each day as we look to his word. He speaks so loudly, and we hear his voice so audibly when we preach that word, carefully and clearly, giving sense to what is being read. Therefore, we as a church must remain faithful to the exposition of God's word. And so, with open ears, humble hearts, and bowed knees, we look to God and we pray thus, "Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your word and have preserved your word for us that we might come to know you. We know that it is by your grace that we may even behold your word. Lord, we thank you for teaching us how to understand your word, that we might obey it joyfully. Help us to be a church that is faithful to your word. Would you continue to sanctify us in your truth, for we know thy word is truth. Lord, we pray for the non-Christians here today. God, may they find a sweet relief in trusting in you. We pray that they might find the true joy of repentance, being forgiven of their sins and being made alive in Christ. Lord, be honored now as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.